Good to see everyone once again this evening. Hope you've had a good afternoon, as I have. And thank you for the potluck this afternoon. That's always enjoyable to spend time with brethren. Know many of you from the past, and I'm getting to know you even better and meeting other people and getting to know you, and it's been a joy so far. I always hear preachers mention the halfway point in gospel meetings, and after tonight, it will be the halfway point with regard to how many sermons we're going to have, and it sure does pass quickly. I'm looking forward to the rest of this week, as I hope you are, and hope to see you out each and every night you're able to be here. Tomorrow, we're going to be looking at a more basic fundamental lesson. It would be good to invite some individuals from the community, maybe those who aren't Christians, to look at some of the fundamental concepts of the plan of salvation and what it entails. Tuesday, we're going to be looking at the concept of temptation and really looking at and examining the temptations of Christ in Matthew, the fourth chapter, and I certainly hope that will be a benefit to you. Wednesday, we're speaking on a subject that I don't have any experience in, but it's in the Bible, and that's how we're going to look at the concept of parenting. So when you come there, be ready to turn in the scriptures, because we're certainly not going to be speaking of the knowledge that I've gained from raising kids myself. And then Thursday is meant to be a more of an encouraging lesson. The concept of worry is very prevalent in all our lives. It always will be. There's a danger in that, but there are remedies for that worry in Scripture, and I hope that will be a benefit to you. So I encourage you each to come out each and every night of this next week and engage in study and worship to our God. I certainly thank you for the opportunity that you've given me to be here this week. This morning, we looked at the text of 1 Corinthians 11, or 12, 13, and 14. Tonight, I want to look at a few chapters back. And while there are not much related in the specific subject, there are so many things the Apostle Paul mentions in the 1 Corinthian letter, in the 2 Corinthian letter. All of his letters, of course, are weighty and powerful. And some things, as the Apostle Peter taught, are hard to understand, which untaught and unstable people twist their own destruction. And I hope that the text we look at tonight will be well explained and you'll leave this place more edified than you were when you came in and are able to look at your life in a different point of view and understand how to withstand temptation and understand how dangerous it is to fall into temptation. We need to take heed lest we fall is the title to the lesson this evening, and we take that from the 10th chapter of 1 Corinthians and in verse 12 when the Apostle Paul writes and says, "Therefore let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall." Now this is a very important passage, one that is often quoted in sermons, one that brings about this refutation of the concept of once saved, always saved. It's a prevalent doctrine in the world today and a very popular doctrine in the world today because it would be appealing to be once saved, always saved, no matter what we did, good or bad. But the Apostle Paul is warning these brethren lest they fall short of this glory of God and sin, lest they fall short of the promise, lest they fall short of the goal. And I think an examination of this passage, which I believe begins in chapter 8, will bring further about a more powerful point in the context of this verse. Let him who thinks he stands take heed, lest he fall. Also in that text, beginning in verse 1 of chapter 10, we read of a section that seems to just be thrown in there if we don't consider the context. And I hope that we have a greater understanding to that as well, because it sets this foundation of Paul's point to take heed lest you fall. Because we're not once saved, always saved. We need to be careful. We need to make sure we work out our own salvation with fear and trembling. We need to make sure that we're living lives worthy of the gospel of Christ, that we're doing the things that are prescribed for us to do. And a lot of the things we're going to talk about this evening can be applied to our lesson we had this morning about how we treat ourselves and dwelling together with unity and love. And we'll see that as we go along, hopefully. In chapter 10, in verse 23, we'll start off by looking at a concept that the Apostle Paul mentions here, and also in chapter 6, in verse 12. Chapter 10, in verse 23 says, "All things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but not all things edify. Let no one seek his own, but let each one the other's well-being. And so there's an understanding of a concept of liberty in Christ. When we talk about the law of liberty, there were liberties that they had under the law of Christ that they would not have had under the old law. Things such as the unclean meats and rituals that they were to go through. The concept of circumcision. You don't need to be circumcised anymore. But as we go through this, we need to understand that there are liberties we have. Not going into any specifics, but recognizing that there are some things that are indifferent to God. He hasn't restricted us from them in Scripture, nor has He told us we must do these to be righteous. They're just simply liberties. As we'll talk about, they don't commend us to God, and they certainly don't hurt us in walking through them in our lives. He has prescribed them. Chapter 6 and verse 12, He says this also, "All things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me." Notice what He adds here. "I will not be brought under the power of any." So in all of this, as we build up this lesson, remembering chapter 10 and verse 12, "Let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he falls under or stands on this foundation of the concept of liberties and the possibility of being brought under the power of liberties. Things that are free for us to engage in are not always helpful. They're lawful, but they don't always edify. And if we allow ourselves to be subject to them, for them to become our God, in other words, they become sinful, even if God is indifferent on the matter. And we need to make sure we don't fall into that. We see the context begin in chapter 8. And the liberty He is discussing here, a very big problem within the first century church with the adding of the Gentiles and the Jews together in unity and the Jews having things that they couldn't in good conscience engage in, and as such were binding things on Gentiles and Gentiles refusing to give up the liberties they have if it was for the sake of the conscience of an individual who couldn't in good conscience do such. In verse 4 of chapter 8, He says, "Therefore concerning the things, the eating of things offered to idols." And then He says it is a liberty. "We know that an idol is nothing in the world, and that there is no other God but one. For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we for Him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things, and through whom we live." In other words, this is a liberty, and I'm going to discuss this in the light of not allowing this liberty to be in power over you. We know it's a liberty. We're not worshiping idols by eating things that were offered to idols in that simple context. There's only one God, and that is the true Creator that we worship. But we need to recognize that that doesn't mean this isn't always a right in any circumstance, because He's going to address the danger of looking at it in that way. In chapter 10 and verse 25, He says, "Eat whatever is sold in the meat markets, asking no questions for conscience sake, for the earth is the Lord's and its fullness." So these things we have are from God. He's given them to us. They are blessings from Him. We have sustenance gained from these things that we eat, even if they are offered to idols, and it is right, it is indifferent to God, but it does not commend us to God. We need to recognize that the knowledge of the ability and the freedom to do certain things does not necessarily make us better than someone who can't do it in good conscience, and it doesn't give us the right to partake in these things under any circumstances. Notice in chapter 8 and verses 1 through 3, chapter 8 and verses 1 through 3 of 1 Corinthians, He begins by saying, "Now concerning things offered to idols, we know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge puffs up, but love edifies. If anyone thinks that he knows anything, he knows nothing yet as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, this one is known by Him." We talked this morning about the importance of love and the spiritual gifts. Without love would profit us nothing, that they are to be used for the edification of others, for bringing glory to God, and they aren't to be used with personal motives. If we have not love, it profits us nothing. And that includes this concept of the knowledge that eating things offered to idols is a liberty. He says, if you think you know anything, you know nothing yet as you ought to know, because love transcends knowledge. Love is more important than knowledge. And if anyone loves, this one is known by God. We are to love our neighbors. We are to love God first and foremost, and the second commandment is like it, love your neighbor as yourself. And these brethren were not acting in this way. These brethren were taking this liberty as a right to hold over these weaker brethren, no matter the circumstance, whether it affected them or not, they were going to do this. Romans 14 and verse 17 concerns the same topic in a different light, and he says there that the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. And the Apostle Paul expounds upon that and echoes that in verse 8 of chapter 8 in 1 Corinthians. Food does not commend us to God, for neither if we eat are we the better, nor if we do not eat are we the worse. And I want to emphasize that point. These things that fall under this concept and this topic of liberties, of matters of indifference to God, no matter what it is, whether it be eating of meats offered to idols under this first century world and this culture, or something in this life, whatever it may be. God has not restricted it, but God has not forced us to do it by command. It is just indifferent. These things don't help us or hurt us, and we need to treat them in that way. If they don't help us, there's no reason to maintain it if it's going to hurt someone else. And if we use it when it's going to hurt someone else, it hurts us. And so we have this concept of a liberty becoming a vice. And instead of used for good and glorifying God, it does the opposite. Notice in verse 9, he says, "Beware lest somehow this liberty of yours become a stumbling block to those who are weak. If anyone sees you who have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, will not the conscience of him who is weak be emboldened to eat those things offered to idols? And because of your knowledge, shall the weak brother perish for whom Christ died? But when you thus sin against the brethren and wound their weak conscience, you sin against Christ." Recognize the gravity of this situation. These individuals thinking just simply because this is a liberty they have given from God, that it didn't matter the circumstance. It was their right, and they were going to exercise it because it was their right. Little did they know this was bringing them into this area of sinning against their brother, causing their brother to stumble, not esteeming them higher than themselves, not using love as we talked about this morning, and maintaining the unity in the Spirit, but thinking only of themselves and thus bringing their brother down. But even more so, Paul's getting to the point that you individuals who think you're okay because you're simply exercising a liberty are actually in danger of hellfire, because when you sin against your brother, you sin against God. What a shame it will be if we reach that judgment seat of Christ and simply because we used a liberty not to glorify Him but to a fault, to the extent of causing a brother to stumble, to the extent of becoming a worshiper of that liberty, that we missed the promised land because we were too stubborn to see what was most important. Now, a very powerful part of this is in chapter 9. Because as we know, preachers and teachers will be held to a stricter judgment, James 3. We know people look up to them, and if you preach something, you better be practicing it or you get no respect from the ones listening to it. The Apostle Paul knew that as well as anyone else, and he practiced what he preached. And this brings about an effective application and instruction, an effective example to give to these brethren in Corinth. And so he begins in chapter 9, or chapter 8 and verse 13, really. "Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never again eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble." He says, "Am I not an apostle? Am I not free? Have I not seen Jesus Christ our Lord? Are you not my work in the Lord? If I am not an apostle to others, yet doubtless I am to you, for you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord. My defense to those who examine me is this: do we have no right to eat and drink? So firstly, he gives the example of the exact problem he's dealing with. If it would cause a brother to stumble, the Apostle Paul wouldn't eat or drink something that would hurt their conscience, that would embolden them to participate in that which they are weak under. He wouldn't do it. Is it a liberty? Is it a right for him to do? In a general circumstance and understanding, absolutely. It's not a right to do it if it's going to hurt your brother. And that is something that covers everything. If it's going to cause your brother to stumble or lead you away from Christ, it doesn't matter what it is, we shouldn't do it. He gives another example in verse 5. Do we have no right to take along a believing wife, as do also the other apostles, the brothers of the Lord and Cephas? So the Apostle Paul, at least at this time, was not married. And this was something that would have been a liberty for him to engage in. But he mentioned marriage in chapter 7, and in verse 32, he mentioned at this point in time, with the rampant persecution, that marriage might not be the best thing for certain individuals. Chapter 7, verse 32 says, I want you to be without care. He who is unmarried cares for the things of the Lord, how he may please the Lord. But he who is married cares about the things of the world, how he may please his wife. And he's not condemning marriage. He's simply saying that if you have a wife, you need to take care of your wife. And if you have a wife, you're going to have that close connection. And when persecution comes your way, and the choice comes between your wife and the Lord, it's going to be a lot more difficult. The Apostle Paul, in his ministry, went through shipwrecks, beatings, persecution constantly. And because of this, he thought it prudent not to take along a wife. This was a liberty for him, but in order to further in his ministry and be closer to the Lord and doing what he was appointed to do, that's a liberty that he was going to forego. Continuing on, we see in verse 6 through 15 another example given by the Apostle Paul concerning liberties that he might have, but liberties that he was willing to forego in order for the betterment of him and his brethren. Is it only Barnabas and I who have the right to refrain from working, or have no right to refrain from working? Whoever goes to war at his own expense? Who plants a vineyard and does not eat of its fruit? Or who tends a flock and does not drink of the milk of the flock? Do I say these things as a mere man, or does the law say the same also? Is it not written in the law of Moses, you shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain? Is it oxen God is concerned about, or does he say it altogether for our sakes? For our sakes, no doubt, this is written, that he who plows should plow in hope, that he who threshes in hope should be a partaker of hope. If we have sown spiritual things for you, it is a great thing if we reap your material things. If others are partakers of this right over you, are we not even more? Nevertheless, we have not used this right, but endure all things, lest we hinder the gospel of Christ. Do you not know that those who minister the holy things eat of the things of the temple, and those who serve at the altar partake of the offerings of the altar? Even so, the Lord has commanded that those who preach of the gospel should live from the gospel. But I have used none of these things, nor have I written these things, that it should be done so to me. It would have been better for me to die than anyone should make my boasting void. For if I preach the gospel, I have nothing to boast of. For of necessity is laid upon me, yes, woe is me, if I do not preach the gospel. In this situation, the Apostle Paul is addressing something specific. And those in Corinth apparently had this problem with Paul accepting funds from churches and were considering him to be doing it for the wrong reasons, partaking of these things just for the monetary gain, preaching the gospel only for that reason. The Apostle Paul didn't want to be taken in that way. He didn't want there to be a confusion, and he didn't want to hinder any churches. He wanted to help them. And if they thought that giving him support was going to do just that, he was willing to forgo those things. It was a right for him to live from the gospel, as God has appointed. He didn't want the preaching of the gospel to be hindered in any way, so he would not solicit funds from those to whom would have a problem with it, or he thought it wouldn't be the best. He says in verse 17, if I do this willingly, I have an reward. But if against my will I have been entrusted with the stewardship, what is then my reward? That when I preach the gospel, I may present the gospel of Christ without charge, that I may not abuse my authority in the gospel. Is it a liberty? Yes. Is it always helpful? Paul obviously contends that it certainly is not. In chapter 9, in verses 19 through 23, we start getting into the real point I want to stress in this lesson. And that is the concept of dwelling with each other in love to the extent that we're willing to forego liberties for each other. Even if it's a liberty, even if it's a right. It doesn't matter if we're allowed to do it, if we have a right to do it, if it's going to hurt each other, we're going to become whatever that individual needs to be helped. Verse 19, though I am free from all men, I have made myself a servant to all that I might win the more. And to the Jews I became as a Jew that I might win Jews. To those who are under the law as under the law that I might win those who are under the law. To those who are without law as without law. Now this parenthetical statement is very important. Not being without law toward God, but under law toward Christ. And so all of these things don't suggest that you become worldly to win the worldly. He's not talking about sinning to win the sinners. That's preposterous. He says also, that I might win those who are without law. To the weak I became the weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all men, that I might by all means save some. That was his ministry. And notice in verse 23, the individual emphasis for each and every one of us and for the Apostle Paul. Why does he act in this way? Now this I do for the gospel's sake, that I may be a partaker of it with you. In other words, a partaker of that which the gospel offers, the gift of eternal life, salvation. In order for Paul to receive the promise, to reach the goal, he had to forgo liberties. He had to forgo comfort. He had to make himself available to all men and appeal to them to win them over for the gospel's sake. And I'm afraid so many times us as Christians are unwilling and obstinate to even change in the slightest bit to bring happiness, to comfort our brethren, to appeal to their good nature, to make sure that you're in a better relationship with them, to build them up, to encourage them, to make sure they are in a place that is right in the sight of God, that is securing their salvation. And brethren, if we're not willing to do that, we can't expect to partake in the reward ourselves. The whole concept of Christianity is selflessness. And in this, what the Apostle Paul is saying is twofold. You need to be willing to forgo liberties for the sake of your brethren, but you need to be willing to forgo liberties for the sake of yourself. If you're not willing to give up anything for God, then you're not really striving to get to heaven. He exemplifies that in verses 24 through the end of the chapter. And this is really when we get into the context of the things in chapter 10. Chapter 9 and verse 24. He says, do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may obtain it. Everyone who competes for the prize is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain an perishable crown, but we for an imperishable crown. Therefore I run thus, not with uncertainty. Thus I fight, not as one who beats the air, but I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should become disqualified. Paul displays a characteristic that is very admirable, one that we all need to take heed and apply to our lives. And he uses this concept of running a race throughout Scripture. And this really is a great application, a great imagery that we need to remember always. Because we're running a race to get to heaven. And in that race, there are rules that we must follow. And if we do not follow the rules, we're disqualified, certainly. But there are also liberties. But if those liberties become a vice, if they weigh us down to the point that it hinders us from winning the race, it impedes us from getting to the finish line, those aren't helpful, and we should throw them to the side. He's using this example because in Corinth there were these games, the Isthmian Games, out of which come the Olympian Games. And athletes were put on a dietary regimen, and they hired trainers, and they trained throughout the year, constantly looking forward to these games so that they would be prepared. They would be healthy physically, in shape, and they would be able to withstand and endure all of these things that would be physically trying. You just think about an athlete, especially the Olympian athletes today. They have liberties. There are rules in the race and in the events that they must abide by, certainly. That's a given. They have liberties. They could eat cheeseburgers every single day if they wanted to. But it's not going to help them when the Olympics come around. They could sit down and watch TV as their workout regimen every day, and it's not going to help them when that race comes around and the gun is shot and all the individuals who have trained take off and they're out of shape. The Apostle Paul, or rather the Hebrew writer, illustrates this very clearly, I think, in Hebrews 12 in verse 1 concerning the same concept of a race. Hebrews 12 in verse 1, the Hebrew writer says, "Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God." He mentions two things that we are to lay aside: every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us. Now, sin is described as a weight, as a burden that Christ lifts off our shoulders when we come to him and submit to him in obedience to the gospel. But I suggest to you that in using weight and sin separately in this context, that sin is sin and weight is something that is not inherently sinful. It's a weight. And it's something that is going to encumber you in your race of life to get to heaven. What the Hebrew writer plainly and clearly states is it's not worth it. If you are wanting to get to heaven, anything, including liberties, freedoms, matters of indifference, anything that comes between you and God, that impedes your way, that slows you down in the slightest bit, is not worth it. We should never view those things as worth it. We have jobs, we have school, we have recreational activities. We have all of these things in America that are constantly before us, distractions upon distractions, and many of them liberties and good and have their place. But when they become what is the precedence in our life, when they become the pinnacle of our life, when they become our God, they're no longer things that are good and pure and holy. They're no longer things that are helpful. They're no longer things we should deem as valuable to place above God. Nothing is greater than our service to God. Nothing is more important than pleasing him. And that includes these liberties. And that's the exact point the Apostle Paul is trying to stress here. Take heed lest you fall. Not just about the sin, certainly the sin. About anything. Take heed lest you fall. He gives a great example of this, beginning in verse 1 of chapter 10. He says, "Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud, all passed through the sea, all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. All ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ." In reading this throughout my life, I've always wondered what his point was. Kind of weird imagery, why he brought this up, but it fits perfectly in this context. What he's saying here is that the Israelites are a perfect example because they were saved. And in verse 5, "With most of them God was not well pleased, for their bodies were scattered in the wilderness." You just consider this imagery. It says that our fathers were under the cloud, all passed through the sea, all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. He uses baptism there for a reason. Because he's speaking to Christians who, in order to be saved, had to be baptized for the remission of their sins. And he's not saying the Israelites were baptized in that exact same way, but he's painting an image of them being entombed in water. The cloud was over them, they passed through the sea, water all around them. Romans, the 6th chapter in verse 4, describes our baptism as a burial. They were buried in water. Not only that, but when they passed through that cloud and sea, when they were delivered from the Egyptians, they submitted to God in good faith that God would deliver them. God continued to deliver them. He continued to provide for them. Jesus is one that is said they followed and they ate the spiritual food and drank the spiritual drink, and not just any, but the same as the Corinthians are. He's talking about Jesus as the bread of life, Jesus as the one who offers living waters. John 4:14, whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him, he will never thirst. Deuteronomy 8:3, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Lord. That's what they had. That's the benefits they had. That's what they were following. And that's the sustenance given them by the Lord. The leadership given them by the Lord. They knew where to go, when what to do and what not to do. And they had spiritual life within themselves because they followed Christ. And they ate of that spiritual food and drank of that spiritual drink. Yet they fell in the wilderness. Verse 6 expounds upon the fact that these things are directly related to us, and we should not look at them as something less of significance, but should take heed of those things. These things became our examples to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted, and do not become idolaters as were some of them, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Nor let us commit sexual immorality as some of them did, and in one day 23,000 fell. Nor let us tempt Christ as some of them also tempted and were destroyed by serpents. Nor let us complain as some of them also complained and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now all these things happened to them as examples and were written for our admonition upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Why are those things recorded? They're not just to be there, but for us to learn from them. So take heed lest you fall, he says in verse 12. Therefore let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. Brethren, we're not above apostasy. And that includes simple things, seemingly, as liberties. They can hurt us if we're not careful. We need to take heed. We need to be on our guard. We need to be vigilant. Because the devil often uses those things that we think are not a problem to bring us down. Take heed lest you fall. Now verse 13 gives us an encouragement when he says, no temptation has overtaken you except such as common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape that you may be able to bear it. I'm afraid that many come to this verse simply for comfort and not to see that there is an admonition here. There is a warning here within this verse 13. He's not saying God's not going to give you anything you can't handle so you can relax. He's saying make sure you look for the way of escape. Make sure that you don't fall under something in such a way that you displease God, that you have your downfall, but always be constantly vigilant. Always looking, because the devil walks about like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. And he's not out and about in obvious ways. But sometimes he's discreet. Sometimes he's behind the scenes and he's hidden in the grass, waiting to pounce on us when we let down our guard, especially in things such as liberties. And that's exactly what the Corinthians were starting to do. Just as we bring our lesson to a close, I want to give a few examples in this context of the children of Israel there, or of the Corinthians rather there, that were doing things such as the children of Israel. Their liberty was to eat things offered to idols. But notice in verse 14, he says, therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as to wise men. Judge for yourselves what I say. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we, though many, are one bread and one body, for we all partake of one bread. And what he's saying is that the Lord's Supper is our communion, our fellowship with the death, burial, resurrection of Christ, us being in fellowship with Christ. That's a blessing we have. Now, what the Corinthians were doing was taking this liberty too far. They weren't just eating meats offered to idols that they bought in the meat markets. They were eating meats offered to idols in the assembly of idol worship. We take it too far. It's a liberty. It must be good here. It must be good here. And now we're participating with those individuals. He says also in verse 18, "Observe Israel after the flesh. Are not those who eat of the sacrifices partakers of the altar? What am I saying then? That as an idol is anything, or what is offered to idols is anything? Rather, that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons, not to God. And I do not want you to have fellowship with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the Lord's table and of the table of demons. Or do we not provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than He? All things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but not all things edify. Let no one seek his own, but each one the other's well-being." That's the point of the lesson this evening. Just because it's a liberty, just because you think it's right, and it very may well be an indifferent matter to God, don't let that become your God. Don't let that be your downfall. Don't let something that can be used for good be used for evil. Not one of us is above apostasy. Verse 31, he says, "Whether you eat or drink, whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Give no offense either to Jews or Gentiles or to the church of God. Just as I also please men in all things, not seeking my own profit, but the profit of many, that they may be saved, imitate me just as I imitate Christ." We need to ask that question before we do anything. Every time we're about to do something, would Christ do this? We have those armbands and individuals in the world wear them. What would Jesus do? And I don't think the phrase has anything harmful in it. The harm comes when individuals wear that just as something to be seen in, or don't understand the full sentiment of it. But that's a question we do need to ask. If we're imitators of Christ, we need to ask the question, is Christ someone who would do this? Would he take this liberty this far? Would he do those things that are maybe lawful but not always helpful? Or would he run the race, laying aside not only the sin but every weight that is an encumbrance to us, seeking to get to heaven? The Apostle Paul in Philippians 3 had that mindset. I press on, and when I'm pressing on, anything that's going to slow me down in the slightest bit, I'm doing away with for myself and for my brethren. We need to have that attitude. If you're here this evening and you have not obeyed the gospel of our Lord, we want you to offer you the invitation at this time. We don't want you to leave this place without obeying the gospel, because we love you. We love souls of men, and we want you to have the same hope that we are so richly blessed with. You have that opportunity this evening. If you have obeyed the gospel but have fallen short in some sense or fashion, we want to offer you encouragement and prayer as well. So if you have any spiritual need that we can assist you with, come forward while we stand and sing the song of invitation.